Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, that is where we will be focusing. We'll be specifically focusing on verses 9 through 12, which is what's in the bulletin. But I want to read verses 3 all the way through 14 just to give us a bit of a broader context of what Paul and Timothy are writing, and it'll help us see kind of the flow of thought of where we are in verses 9 through 12. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, say this: give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may know, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer before we hear the exposition of this word. God in heaven, we come to you seeking to know you more. And so we come to your word and ask that you would illuminate to us, that we may be enlightened to know the truth that is in your word. Give us understanding to store this word up into our hearts, that we may go and live the word that is given to us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 1521, Martin Luther was put on trial by the state rulers of Germany at what has been called the Diet of Worms. Maybe you're familiar with this if you're into church history. He was already excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church at this time because of the 95 Theses that he had posted back in 1517. And then subsequently he had been publishing pamphlets of this reformation that he was seeking. He was criticizing the Church of Rome. And so the Pope at the time had tried to silence Luther, and it was not working. He continued to publish things. He continued to fearlessly preach the gospel that he had so recently come to know. And so when the Pope failed, he called on the Emperor to try to silence Luther. If the Pope couldn't do it, maybe the Emperor of Germany could do it. And so the Emperor called the Diet of Worms, where it wasn't just the Emperor, but it was governing officials throughout Germany who put him on trial, and he was asked whether he would recant all that he had published that stood in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, this was his last chance, what it seemed like, in order to recant and live or be executed for treason against the church. So he tried to talk around it, knowing that direct refusal to recant could mean his death. And the emperor, getting a little bit fed up with this, said, I need a simple answer. Are you going to recant this or not? And you might know this famous answer that Luther gives before the Diet of Worms. He says, "If the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved to be wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise." So I tell this story, bring this moment in history up, because Luther demonstrates something that's quite relevant to our passage. He shows us what it looks like to be convicted about something and be unwilling to back down. His thoughts have been transformed to understand the mercy of God in the gospel. And so he says that his conscience is captive to the word of God. To put it differently, what Martin Luther knew about God completely changed how he lived, so much so that he was willing to die in order to please God. He was not willing to compromise on anything if that meant that he would be displeasing to God. Thankfully, he was not executed. He actually left, and one of his friends who had a bit of influence was able to put him into hiding for, I believe it was about a year. And so when this relates to our passage, I promise, when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's concerned with how their knowledge of God affects what they do. Before we go any further, I'd like to give you a little bit of context. I already read more of the passage than we're focusing on, but just to expound that quickly, there seems to be some type of false teaching that Paul is addressing, some type of false teaching in the Colossian church that has to do with Christ's divinity, who Christ is. The specifics of this false teaching are unclear. There's no group that's labeled as Paul addresses the Colossians. So there's varying ideas. Some have labeled this as Gnosticism, some type of spiritual pagan myth that there's a duality between the mind and the soul and the body. Others think that this might just be general pagan philosophies, false teachings about Christ, or some other type of Judaizing error, which would be that they're downplaying Christ and trying to emphasize the fleshly aspect of the Jewish religion. So whatever the error was, it seems to be something that diminished the magnitude of who Christ is. And so Paul brings the focus back to the glory of Christ and the person of Christ, the mystery of Christ, throughout this letter. You see the mystery of Christ over and over and over again in this letter. At the beginning of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy greet the Colossians and then give thanks for the Colossians' faith and their love. Paul and Timothy are writing. It seems as though Paul is in prison, and Timothy is serving as kind of a secretary. He's writing out the letter for Paul. So in verses 3 through 8, Paul tells the Colossian church that he and Timothy are thankful for their faith in Jesus, which is revealed in the gospel. We also learn that the church in Colossae was established by Epaphras. In verses 9 through 12, Paul further explains how he is thankful by telling the Colossians that, just as he is always thanking God for them, as he says in verse 3, he is always praying for them. The primary content of Paul and Timothy's prayer is that the Colossian church would be filled with the knowledge of God's will for the purpose of pleasing God in every way. Now, as we consider this passage, I don't think that we can just take this passage and say that Paul and Timothy were praying for us. Some people might be tempted, as they want to apply the passage, they want to look at it and say, okay, he's praying for the church, so he's praying for us. Well, it's not that simple. We can't do just that. But we can say that because they were praying for the Colossian church, they were modeling good prayer to the Colossian church. And the church is one church throughout all of the ages, and so they're modeling prayer for us, the church today. Thus, we could say that this passage is raising a significant question regarding prayer. At least that's how I see it. The question is, do you pray that your life would be pleasing to God in every way? We'll consider this as we move through this passage. And so we can learn how to pray that our life would be pleasing to God by considering two ideas. Two ideas are, first, the knowledge of God's will, and second, the marks of a God-pleasing life. So we're learning how to pray that our life would be pleasing to God by considering the knowledge of God's will and the marks of a God-pleasing life. As we begin to consider this question, I think it would be helpful to take some time to look at what Paul means when he says, filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, you might be following along in your Bible. I'm realizing this, that I'm preaching from the English Standard Version. You guys have the New King James Version in your pews. So you might notice some words that might be different, but I think the translation is the same. I stick with the ESV because it's what I use personally, and it's just easier to have one translation that I'm relying on instead of constantly trying to rewrite sermons all the time. So if you notice varying words, it's They're very close translations, but sometimes the words are a little different. So this will help as we focus on when Paul says, filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This will help us orient ourselves to understanding what Paul sees as important for living in a way that is pleasing to God. So the foundation is knowing God's will. So the knowledge of God's will. When we come across this phrase, filled with the knowledge of his will, we might want to think of this as being filled with like a cup of water, like you're filling water into a cup. Because we think of filling, that's generally how we think of things. It's the very basic and literal sense of the word, but there's a little bit of a different nuance that is happening here that I think is important, because Paul's using this word metaphorically. You can't literally be filled with knowledge. Knowledge is not some material that can be put into us. So when the word occurs and it refers to being filled with a certain quality, whether it's joy, peace, goodness, or in our case, knowledge, the idea is that the person is characterized by that quality. What I mean is that if you're full of joy, you're not literally filled with the material joy. Your character is a joyous character. You embody joy. And so when Paul tells the Colossians that he prays for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, he's saying that he desires and prays that they would truly demonstrate and embody what it means to know the will of God. He's not concerned with the matter of simply obtaining information. Knowing God's will is not just acquiring an abstract idea or a group of ideas, but rather, there's more to it. So Paul doesn't just pray that the Colossians would merely have more knowledge. He's not asking that they would have more information about God's will. There are plenty of, this is significant to us because there's plenty of nominal Christians who give themselves the label of Christian but don't really live that way, who claim to know God's will. They claim to be full of the knowledge of God's will, and yet they don't live that way. There are even plenty of atheists who would be proud to tell you they've read the Bible cover to cover, and they still don't believe in God. In James 2, we're reminded that even the demons believe in God, meaning even they know God's will, and yet they continue to hate him and attempt to work against his will in this world. So simple knowledge is not enough. We cannot rationalize our way to properly know God's will. We need the help of his Spirit. We must be filled with this knowledge of God himself. We must embody the fact that we know God's will. At this point, you may be asking, okay, but what specifically do you mean when you say God's will? We've been talking about God's will, being filled with it, but what does that mean abstractly? Like, we talk about it, and we're like, okay, God's will is a thing. And I know some people personally who get quite bent out of shape trying to figure out God's will for their life in every minor detail of their life. And so I think it's helpful to explore a little bit, just quickly, what it is when we talk about God's will. There's two primary categories when theologians speak of God's will. They speak first of God's decretive will, which would be his will of decree. Second, God's preceptive will, or his will of precept. God's will of decree is simply God willing, ordaining, and thus decreeing all things that happen. There's nothing that happens in this world that God has not decreed. That doesn't mean that he is causing evil in this world, but simply that he upholds everything by the word of his power. A good term for this would be providence. God upholds and sustains all things. There's nothing that doesn't exist or happen without God giving first speech to it. But we cannot know the fullness of this will that God has. We cannot know every decree that God puts forth. So on the other hand, the second aspect of God's will would be God's will of precept, which is an extension of the first thing that I had described, God's decree, but it's what is clear to us. God's will of precept is clear to us. It is not his general will that upholds all things and is secret to only him in the Trinity, but it is revealed clearly to us in Scripture. So he has revealed this will, his will of precept to us in the Bible. The Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, captures this idea really well in question 3. Question 3 says, what do the scriptures principally teach? The answer, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So this is God's will of precept. This is what he has declared and made known to us, and what Paul is therefore praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and what we must seek to be filled with. We must seek to be filled with the knowledge of what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So when people consider God's will, they often get tripped up because they search out God's will of decree, this abstract thing that they can't know. It's hidden from them. God has not shown it to them, so they're searching it out, and they can't know it, and then they get all tripped up because God will not give it to them. But when we speak of searching God's will, or in the case of this passage, being filled with the knowledge of God's will, we are speaking of what has been revealed to us. So the will of God, which has been made abundantly clear to them, the Colossians, is found in the gospel. What has been abundantly clear to us is found in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified is the clearest expression of God's will. This is where God's will of decree and his will of precept intersect. It's where they meet in a beautiful way. Everything is working together for the salvation of God's elect in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 lay this out very well for us. It says this, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is to be filled with the knowledge of the gospel, to be transformed by the knowledge of the gospel. But remember, there are those who have heard the gospel and still do not believe. So Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will in what? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is critical for seeking to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Our goal is not just to know what God has said in ages past, or what he is doing mysteriously upholding the world, but our goal is to drink deeply of the gospel every day in everything that we do. To know the gospel with spiritual wisdom and understanding is to apply the gospel to every aspect of our lives. To apply the gospel to every aspect of your life is to use the gospel as the standard by which you measure everything that you do. It is to apply it to our threefold enemy, our flesh, the devil, and the world. Parents, when your kids are pressing that button that just makes you want to lash out on them, it just keeps bugging you, ask yourself, how has Christ treated you? Is he not patient with you when you repeatedly sin? Or kids, when one of your siblings is being annoying, takes your toy, or starts hitting you, or something is annoying you, bothering you, what do? How do you respond to your sibling? Do you hit them? Do you yell at them? No, you should be kind to them as Christ has been kind to you when you did not deserve it. When the devil lies to you and tries to make you believe that your sin has cast you out of God's loving reach, do you carry on and believe that? No. The gospel reminds us that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and there is no one who can pluck Christ's sheep out of his hand. When the world around us continues to try to silence the gospel, it may be easy to get anxious about what is to come in the future, but we do not cease to pray for those who are against us, whether they're in governing positions or terror organizations trying to murder Christians. For we seek the same transformation in the life of any unbeliever, which is repentance unto new life. We seek the same transformation in those who are opposed to us as has happened in us. So when you apply the gospel to every circumstance of your life, when you have the knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, you live in a manner that is worthy to the Lord, as Paul says. This is not to try to earn favor with men or to earn favor with God. Instead, it is, as Paul says, to be fully pleasing to him. When you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, your life will be focused on pleasing him. Thus, the purpose of knowing God's will is for nothing else than to be pleasing to him. It is to live for his glory and nothing else. When you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, you are equipped to recognize that your prayer must be focused on pleasing God. If you're going to pray that your life be pleasing to God, it's important to know what it means to live in this way or what to pray for. So we have the foundation of knowing God's will in order to be pleasing to him. And now Paul gives us the marks of a God-pleasing life. This is our second point, the marks of a God-pleasing life. Paul tells us what it looks like to live in a manner that's fully pleasing to God with four distinct ideas across the end of verses 10 all the way through verse 12. These four ideas are as follows. First, the bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and giving thanks to the Father. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and giving thanks to the Father. So first, bearing fruit in every good work. Paul moves smoothly from knowing God's will to a life that's pleasing to God to bearing fruit. This is because the knowledge of God's will inevitably produces good works. When you're filled with the Spirit of God and you are applying the gospel to every area of your life, you will inevitably produce good works. You might ask, well, what does this mean for this situation or that situation? What does it look like in my day-to-day life? How do I know that I'm bearing fruit? We're creatures that love very specific direction, which is why it's so easy to fall into legalism. We want to know the specifics. This is what I must do. When it comes to the Christian living, we do not want abstract principles. We want practical and concrete direction. When we get in tough situations where we don't know the best course of action, where there's ambiguous things that the world is presenting to us, we don't know how to respond. We want very clear action given to us. We want to know exactly what to do in every circumstance. And yet the Bible does not give us that in every circumstance, because the Bible is much more helpful than that. In Galatians 5, we get the famous list of the fruit of the Spirit. And I think this is the same idea that Paul has in mind when he says bearing fruit. I hope you know the fruit of the Spirit. They're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think that Paul has these fruit in mind. And so every work does not need to be spelled out for us because we have the fruit spelled out for us. When we get in sticky situations, we do not know quite how to respond. Instead of asking them ambiguous, what would Jesus do? Or we flip through our Bible vigorously trying to find a proof text for this is how we should respond or that's how we should respond. Instead, we ask in wisdom, asking, is this loving? Is this joyful? Is this peaceful? Is this patient? Is this kind? And so on. We seek to use wisdom and discretion to think, am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit in everything that I do? So that whether there's something unclear or not, we have clarity with what should be produced. So our second mark of a God-pleasing life is increasing in the knowledge of God. This is in the same vein as what has been previously mentioned, and so I even had difficulty deciding whether I wanted this to be a second mark or included with the first mark, because it's essentially the same side, or the opposite side of the same coin. In other words, increasing in the knowledge of God is a natural result of bearing fruit in every good work. This is because when we bear fruit with good works, we come to know God at a deeper level. We can talk about the grace and the love of God in the abstract, but it becomes all the more sweeter when we experience love and grace and when we demonstrate it. Maybe you struggle with a recurring sin that just keeps coming up over and over and over again. And when it comes up for what feels like the 300,000th time, and you confess it to the person that you've sinned against, you expect wrath. You expect them to be like, "Ah, how could you do that to me? Don't you know better?" Or maybe you expect just simple disappointment. Again? You've done this again? How? Come on, you know better. We expect to be lashed out against or disappointed in. But instead of receiving the reaction that you expect, you receive the grace and forgiveness of the gospel. The person that you've sinned against, rather than being so full of wrath and indignation against you, they say, it's okay, I forgive you. It's not okay that you've sinned, but I do forgive you as Christ has forgiven you. And in that moment, do not experience, do not feel the gospel in a way that words can't express. Or maybe there's a different scenario. Maybe you come across someone who's in a lot of financial need, and instead of turning them away, you decide to help them out. In that moment, do you not understand, at least in a small sense, what it means for God to give freely to you? Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. When you bear the fruit of the Spirit by the grace of God, you come to know God at a deeper level because you connect your head, your heart, and your hands. The third mark of a pleasing life is being strengthened with all power. Paul says in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. It's incredible that Paul would include this in his list of what we are calling the marks of a God-pleasing life. What makes this so incredible? This is so incredible because we might want to think that those who are living a God-pleasing life are already strengthened, that they've been strengthened and then move on to do wonderful things. We might think, I'm surely not living a God-pleasing life. I'm not strong enough to do that. I'm not strong enough to do the things that others have done. We think of the greats throughout history. I've already mentioned Martin Luther and the powerful way that he stood before those who were trying to silence him. But we think of others like John Calvin, Theodore Beza, John Knox, John Owen, or even more recent figures, J. Gresham Machen, Gerhardus Voss, Cornelius Van Til, or R.C. Sproul. We look at men like this and think, I could never be as strong and influential as these people. Those guys must have had something special about them that I can't possibly have. God has gifted them. He's given them something more that I can't have. In one sense, it's probably true. You won't be the next R.C. Sproul. You won't be the next mover and shaker of this generation. But that's okay. It really is okay. You probably won't have as much impact as those men. But God is not calling every single person in the church to be men like that. He only calls few to do that. And you don't even want to be like that because it's a far more difficult work to be in a position like that. Living a faithful Christian life as it is difficult enough. He's calling his church to be faithful with what they have been given and to serve him in every circumstance, whether in places of significant influence or just locally, being faithful with what you have. I would like to quote Matthew Henry, who's a Puritan pastor. He's written a commentary on the whole Bible, and he has a wonderful way of tying all of these things together to explain what it really means to be strengthened. He says, to be strengthened is to be furnished by the grace of God for every good work, and fortified by that grace against every evil one. It is to be enabled to do our duty and still to hold fast our integrity. The Blessed Spirit is the author of this strength, for we are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inward man. It is by the power of the Spirit that we are strengthened. The world around us may want us to compromise on our beliefs, but we cannot. We must not. We must be faithful to the Lord and to his word. And we may think about this and say, man, that sounds really hard. Well, yeah, it is. You cannot do that on your own. You must be strengthened by the Spirit of God. God is not calling his church to be strengthened from their own grit. He's not calling the church to continually pull themselves up by their bootstraps. He's calling his church to rely upon the strength of the Lord and not their own. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to boast. What's Paul's boast in 2 Corinthians 12? Is it in himself? Is he boasting about how he had been beaten? He had almost died and he just got up and he was strong enough to do it? No, that's not what he boasts about. He boasts in his weakness. And he reminds us that Christ's grace is sufficient and Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. And this is why Colossians 1 verse 11 has the passive voice, being strengthened. You are not strengthening yourself, you are being strengthened. And it is being strengthened according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. In other words, it is being strengthened from God's glorious might. The strength comes from God's glorious might and not your own. It is by God's grace, and it is for his own glory that he strengthens the church. He does so for the purpose of patience and endurance with joy. The Lord strengthens his church in order that they would endure and be patient. There are two kinds of responses that the church has had historically as they have been pressed from the outside. And I think that both of these responses are actually quite unhelpful. On the one hand, it's tempting to think that being strengthened means to conquer, as though people are pressing against us, and now we must go out and fight them. But on the other hand, it's tempting to think that being strengthened means to just fortify our walls, retreat, don't let anyone in, we'll just be our own little Christian group, be happy, don't need to go out into the world. So on the one hand, we could think of the Crusades of the medieval era. On the other hand, we could think of the monastics, the monks from the ancient church in the medieval era as well. But both extremes are not what the Lord calls his church to do. He doesn't send us out in strength to be culture warriors. He also doesn't give us strength to watch the world burn from a distance. No, he gives us strength for all endurance and patience with joy. This means that we are able to endure every trial because it is the Spirit of God giving us the strength to do so, and that is with joy. Joy is not just an emotional experience. It's not simply that good feeling you get when you're in a particularly good mood, when you feel extra happy about the way things are going in your life. It's much more than that. It might include that at times, but it's much more than that. Joy does not have its foundation in emotions, in emotionalism, but rather it has its foundation in the resurrection of Christ. Joy is the constant state of knowing that all things will go well because your eternity is secure in Jesus Christ, meaning anything can happen to you and you will still remain perfectly cradled in Christ's loving and caring hands. Now let us turn lastly to our fourth mark of a God-pleasing life, which is giving thanks to the Father. Paul prays that the Colossians would give thanks because of what God has done in Christ. He further explains what Christ has done and who Christ is in verses 13 to 20. But just a few verses above our passage in verses 3 and 4, Paul and Timothy explain that they always give thanks to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 12, they are praying that the Colossians would give thanks. There's a parallel here. As Paul and Timothy give thanks to God for the Colossians having faith in Christ, so the Colossians should give thanks to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ because of their own salvation. We could talk about all of the many, many things that we ought to thank God, and we should thank God for the many blessings that he has given us, the homes that we have, the jobs that we have, the educations that we have. We could go on and on thanking him for all the ways in which he provides for us, protects us, and sustains us. But in this passage, I think that the emphasis is upon giving thanks for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Look at verse 12 in its entirety. Verse 12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." It is thanksgiving to God the Father for the reason that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It is thanksgiving to God the Father because of what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has done everything that you need in order to receive this inheritance. God the Father has done the work of making it possible for you to partake in the heavenly inheritance through Christ Jesus. By his Spirit, he has given you a new heart to repent and believe the gospel. He has brought you out of the land of slavery and into the promised land. He has broken your chains of slavery to sin and led you into freedom in Christ. You are no longer called an enemy of God, for he has given you Christ's righteousness. He's adopted you as his own child. The inheritance is Christ and resurrection and eternal life with him. This is wonderful news. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We come to you as weak and needy people, asking that you would press this truth upon our life, that we would learn how to pray in a way that is pleasing to you, that we would pray for such a way that our life would be pleasing to you in every single way, not just the public way that people see us, but in private, where it's easy to hide things, hide the way that we sin against you. And so we ask that you would convict us of our sin and use this word to propel us into the week to come, living in gratefulness of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.